Please take your Bibles tonight and open to the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the 16th chapter. We'll read from there in just a moment. Just an update for you regarding our adult Sunday school hour. We did finish this morning our study on union with Christ. And maybe you're wondering where we're going next. I mentioned this morning in the hour with the class that meets downstairs, but for those of you that weren't there, this coming Lord's Day, a week from now, we have the Zoom meeting with the Brunsons, which we all look forward to seeing them. And then after that, all of the adult sections, young families, all the way up to the Forerunners, will meet in here in the auditorium, and we're going to do 3 weeks on marriage. And maybe you're saying, well, I'm not married. I guess I get to stay home. No, if you're not, you especially need to be here. Okay? And so that will be very important. And then following that, those 3 weeks, then we will divide up and the ladies will meet downstairs for 4 different sessions and the men will meet upstairs for 3 different sessions. Not 4, there will be just 3, a divided Sunday school. And then that brings us to the very end of our Sunday school calendar this year, the last week in June, when we will have a Zoom meeting with the Bachmans, and we will get to chat with them, and that will conclude our Sunday school, and then through the summer months. So that's just what's ahead, in case you're wondering. So basically, you still need to show up at 9:30, and you won't be disappointed, okay? And we'll leave it at that. All right, Leviticus 16. I'd like to read a good portion of this tonight and then just work our way through it as we prepare for the observance of the Lord's table this evening. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now if you'll go down to verse 6. This is how Aaron was to come. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from uncleannesses of the people. And we'll stop there. The author who wrote this, Moses, was a highly educated man. You well know he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh by God's design, and therefore he would have had at his disposal the finest education that the world really could offer in that day. And so Moses certainly was an excellent writer. He certainly was a master storyteller. And so God used those things in Moses when he picked up his pen and wrote these first 5 books of the Bible. Oftentimes these first 5 books are referred to as the Law of Moses. Sometimes they're referred to as the Torah. Sometimes they're referred to as the Pentateuch. But these are all the works of Moses. Well, I find it interesting in how Moses actually structured these 5 volumes that stand at the beginning of our Bible. In one way, he structures them geographically. They open with the book of Genesis, which geographically takes us from Eden in the presence of God, in the garden of God, all the way to Egypt, where Joseph is now with his family and the beginning of that 400-year stay in Egypt. When you come to the book of Exodus and you open that book, you have the journey from Egypt to Sinai, that mountain in the wilderness where the people of God met with God. In the book of Numbers, the 4th book, you have the geographical reference from Sinai. The people leave, and now they go just to the edge of the promised land. They wander through the wilderness, and they come close to that land which God has promised them. And the final book, the book of Deuteronomy, opens up on the edge of that promised land in something called the Plain of Moab, where the people would look right across the Jordan toward Jericho, that first city that they would encounter when they passed into the land. And so there's this kind of geographical reference. And there's one book that I skipped, and it's the book of Leviticus. Because Leviticus isn't a book that tells us about the journey where they're going. Leviticus is written over the period of 1 month's time, and during that 1 month's time, the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're stationary, but they're meeting with God, as it were, in the desert. And so Moses kind of arranges his volumes this way geographically, and the one in the middle has the people stationary, waiting on and listening to God. But Moses also structures these books stylistically. And stylistically for him would be a bit different than it is for us in 21st century Western culture. When we think of style and structure of things, we think in terms of linear thought, right? There's point one, there's point two, there's point three, there's the nice story, and then there's the conclusion, right? That's just kind of how we think as Westerners. Things build on each other, and they build to a climax, to eventual conclusion, or they're arguing for something. In the ancient Near Eastern mind, they would think not so much linear in thought, which sometimes they would, but really they would think in terms of the center point of something. That it's actually what lies at the center that is the most important. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the crux of the matter? Anybody heard that? What does that refer to? Crux is a Latin word for cross. And when we speak of the crux of the matter, the crux was where the 2 points met on a cross. And that was indication that's the most important part of the thing, the crux of the matter. In the ancient Near Eastern thought, this would have been very apparent to them that even in writing, it's where things cross or really where things come out in the middle that's the most important thing. I've tried to point this out in other studies that we've done. For instance, the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is portrayed that way in many ways. But what I really find interesting is that that is actually true, I believe, of the Pentateuch. That you have Genesis and Deuteronomy on the ends, and then Exodus and Numbers. But really, what's at the crux is Leviticus. And it really is dealing with the most important matter. In fact, look at how the book of Exodus closes. I know I'm going to have you turn to Leviticus, but look at Exodus 40. Because Exodus closes and leaves us with a problem. Here the tabernacle has been built, the furniture has been built, the people are ready to worship God in this place that God has prescribed. And look at Exodus 40 and verse 34, we're told, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle," or it's God's presence came into this place. Verse 35, "And Moses himself was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And Exodus kind of leaves us with this problem. You have this prescribed worship of God in this places with these things, and God's presence comes upon it, but not even Moses can go in there because God's glory is there. And what Moses is assuming is that you have read all the Bible up to this point. And what you would know is this: yeah, man cannot dwell with God because of sin. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, away from the presence of God because of their sin. And so now you have God telling the people to come and worship him, but now his glory fills the presence of this temple, and not even Moses, who has met face to face with God, can go in there because something has to be done. And the book of Leviticus really answers that question. What has to be done? Well, how does the book of Leviticus do this? Interestingly enough, I have you turn to Leviticus 16. And if you take Leviticus and you almost open up to the middle of it, you fall in the 16th chapter. And this 16th chapter in the book of Leviticus tells us in picture how God will solve the problem, how man indeed can approach God in worship, how man and God can be reconciled and brought together and once again enjoy fellowship. The answer to the question that Exodus leaves us with is found in the middle of the middle book of the law. And I believe Leviticus 16 is the very center and the very crux of the Torah. And interestingly enough, there's one word that dominates this chapter. Maybe you noticed it as we read. It's a word that occurs frequently. It's a word that occurs if you look in verse 6 of Leviticus 16. It says, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make" what? Atonement. And it occurs in verse 10. And it occurs in verse 11. And it occurs in verse 16. And twice in verse 17. And verse 18. And 20. And on and on. In fact, that English word atonement, it shows up not in the New Testament, but exclusively in the Old Testament, in our English Standard Version. And in the Old Testament, it's used 103 times. More than half of those times, 54 times, it occurs in Leviticus. And 16 times in this chapter alone. No other chapter in the Old Testament has this occurrence that many times. What does that tell you about Leviticus 16? What's it about? Atonement. So what is atonement? Well, the English term, it's a term that came about in the English language in the 16th century, and it was a combination of two words. You can kind of hear it. It's at-one-ment. And really it carried with it the idea to set at one or to reconcile two so that they become one. And that's a good word to use to translate this Hebrew word. It's talking about reconciling. And so Leviticus 16 tells us, here is how God says anyone can be reconciled to him, can come back into his presence. We've all been expelled east of Eden. And finally, Leviticus 16, God says, let me show you in picture how this is going to work. And so tonight, I want to speak to you from Leviticus 16 on the atonement. And I want us to note tonight that the atonement is the act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. It's the act, it's what God does to bring man and himself together in personal relationship. And as I said before, here in Leviticus 16, it's portrayed in pictures. But these pictures, I believe, are worth 1,000 words. And so let's pray, and we'll look more closely at some of these pictures. Lord, help us to understand what you have painted so many, many years ago, and the way that you portrayed these things to your people. And help us who live on this side of the cross to delight in these things, knowing that we have the fuller revelation and the fulfillment of them. But as we look at the way that you carefully crafted these pictures, may we think of even the pictures that we present tonight through bread and through drink that picture what you've done for us. So give us your mind on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. There are several things that we could do with Leviticus 16 and really get into the weeds and look at a number of different things. I simply tonight want to point out to you three reasons that atonement is necessary. There are three things here before us in picture, I think, that picture why we need atonement. And the first of these I want to note is that we need atonement because our sin is pervasive. Our sin is pervasive. Look with me at verse 6 in the passage. It says that Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself. And look at verse 11. And Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself. And look down at verse 24. That Aaron shall bathe his body in water in the holy place, put on his garment, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself. Who is Aaron? Moses' brother. He is high priest. How did Aaron get that position? Who chose him? God chose him. This is God's handpicked representative to serve as priest before him. And guess what? Aaron needs atonement. He can't just waltz into God's presence. He needs something to be reconciled to God. We're told in verse 3 that Aaron had to bring a sin offering. And according to Leviticus chapter 4, that sin offering was for unintentional sin. Which meant that the sin offering wasn't for somebody who high-handedly had rebelled or violated God's law, but it was an offering that was made just because we all carry in ourselves human sinfulness. We are depraved by nature. And God is picturing that when he says, even this hand-picked representative that I have chosen to come and offer these offerings, he himself must bring that sin offering, acknowledging that he's not above the people, he's one of the people, and all of humanity needs reconciliation, needs atonement. So God's chosen representative needed an offering for himself. Sin is that pervasive. But secondly, God's chosen people need a sin offering. This is obvious in the text. Look at verse 17. We're told that no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. That all the assembly needs atonement. We're told this again in the end of verse 24 and the end of verse 33, that this atonement was for all the people. Nobody was exempt. Everybody needed atonement. Now, who are these people? These are people who have experienced the Passover, right? They were in Egypt. And they put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over them. And they were delivered, as it were, from their slavery in Egypt. And yet, in Leviticus, God is going to teach them, your greatest need of deliverance is from your sin. That's the real bondage that you face. And you need to be freed from that. You need to be cleansed from your sin so that you can be reconciled to God. Sin is pervasive. God's chosen representative Aaron needed cleansing. God's chosen people need a sin offering to cleanse them. And look at this. Look again at verse 16 of chapter 16. God says, thus, speaking of Aaron, he shall make atonement for the what? The holy place. What is that? That's that place where Aaron would go through the curtain, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat, and it's saying that Aaron is going to bring blood in there and sprinkle it, and he's going to atone for that. He's going to make reconciliation even in that. This is mentioned again in verse 33. And we're told the reason is, because of verse 16, it's because of the transgression and the uncleanness of the people. And it's the idea that sin is so pervasive, it even contaminates the encampment of the people. Even this place where God has chosen to dwell. This is the pervasiveness of sin. Now, what I find really heartwarming is in reading some older commentators on this very thing, that they have this kind of perspective. They say that really what is going on in verse 16 is this: you have the guilt of the people being transferred to the dwelling place of God so that it can be atoned for. And they make the connection to Christ. And you have the guilt of people transferred to the incarnate God among us so that atonement can be made. That might be the point. I think it's a great point. Either way, what is being presented clearly is this: God is picturing through all of these rituals the pervasiveness of sin. It extends to the highest priest. It extends to all the people. It extends to all the things that the people are around. All of it needs atoning. This is why in the New Testament the Apostle Paul speaks so clearly when he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, there is none righteous, not even one. But many people have a problem with that, right? You ever talk with somebody and they say things like, well, I'm not really that bad. I mean, I can think of a lot of other people that are a lot worse than I am. I mean, let me just name a few for you, right? And it's usually whoever their political enemy is, right? And in our human nature, we kind of have this notion that we all are okay, that there's some good and some not so good, and the bad ones, if we could just get rid of the bad apples, maybe the good would rise to the top and everything would be fine. And that's kind of our imagination, and that God kind of looks at humanity in that way, that really there are a few good apples out of there, I'll just pick them out. And what Leviticus is pointing out to us by picture is that we're all bad apples. And all of it is in need of reconciliation and forgiveness. And so yet people today picture a God in their own imagination and think, well, I think God is kind of like this. He grades on a curve. Everything is fine. And so when we read our Bibles and we read about God being so severe at times with people and judging sin directly and clearly, it's an affront to us, and we think, oh, would God really do that? And the reason we recoil at such things is because we ourselves swim in the pervasiveness of sin. But God is separate. And in Leviticus 16, he's saying, sin is pervasive in everywhere. It must be dealt with. And beloved, you will never truly understand and appreciate atonement until you come to that conclusion. Because sin is pervasive, it's impossible for us to be in God's presence. It's impossibility. It has to be dealt with. The second necessity in Leviticus 16 in this passage is this. Atonement's necessary not only because our sin is pervasive, but because God's presence is restricted because of our sin. Our sin is pervasive, and because that's true, we can't come to God. And just notice how God has demonstrated this. In fact, this would be very fresh on the minds of these people. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Well, what's that all about? Well, go back to chapter 10. And we read about these sons of Aaron. Their names are Nadab and Abihu. In verse 1, we're told that now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, and he consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And again, we read things like that, and we say, boy, that's harsh. But the idea is that these two priests, sons of Aaron, decided that God's presence wasn't really all that unique. And although God said there was a certain way to enter his presence, we think we have a better idea. And in their attempt to draw near to God, God struck them. Again, he's picturing and demonstrating this fact that you can't come to God your own way. You must come his way. In fact, again, Moses is assuming that you have been reading the Bible up to this point, and you have read Genesis and Exodus, and now you're in Leviticus. And what he has told us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, that after God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and he sent them east of Eden, do you remember what he put at the entrance of the garden? There was a cherubim with a sword. Now let me ask you, is that threatening? Absolutely that's threatening. And what God is saying is, you don't just waltz into my presence or you'll die. And that theme is carried throughout the scripture because it shows up again when God tells the people to make a mercy seat on top of this ark where my presence will be. And he says, make sure that you carve two things on the top of that mercy seat. What were they? Cherubim. Angels guarding the presence of God. And he said, when you make that curtain that separates the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is from the holy place where the bread of the presence is and the altar of incense, put a curtain there. And on that curtain, you're going to sew into that curtain images. And you know what those images were? Cherubim. Again, a reminder of Genesis 3. You don't just walk into God's presence. Your sin is pervasive. It distances you. Enter at your own risk. This is also found in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 when they build Solomon's temple. Again, that curtain has the images of these cherubim in it. And so what is God portraying in picture by Nadab and Abihu and by these cherubim images? What he's saying is this: you don't come to God your own way. Enter at your own risk. But there's another thing that God pictures along these lines. Look down at verse 11. We're told that Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And now notice verse 12. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil. That's inside of that most holy place. And he puts the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not what? Die. Basically, he says, you're going to put this incense in that room, and it will be a smoke-filled room, veiling Aaron's sight of exactly what is going on there. Because if Aaron could see clearly, he would what? He would die. And again, God is picturing your sin separates us. You can't just come in here any way you want. I will make provision for that. But take it seriously. Our sin separates us from God. And this necessitates atonement. Well, what must be done with sin? How do you deal with sin? We've seen so far the necessity of atonement because our sin is pervasive. Atonement is necessary because God's presence is restricted. And finally, I want us to note that atonement requires that we be cleansed of our sin. We have our sins washed away. Well, how does that happen? It's actually pictured here. Look at verse 4. Speaking of Aaron, he shall put on the holy linen coat and have on the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Here's a bathing, a washing for Aaron. Look at verse 24. We're told again of Aaron that he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and then put on his garments and come out. So he bathes before he goes in, and when he comes out, he bathes again. Verse 26, we're told the same thing. He is to bathe. And verse 28, and what God is picturing through these pictures is the washing away of something, the washing and making clean of filth and defilement. But ultimately, it was a picture of something greater. Look at verse 30. He says, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And so God tells him to bathe and do this kind of thing. And the reason he's saying that is, here's what's actually going to happen. You are going to be clean, not from dirt on your body, but from sin. And this was the picture of that. Now here's the question. How do you wash away sin? My hands are dirty. I get some soap and I rub them off and I clean them. But how do you wash away sin? Does a tune come to mind? What can wash away my sin? You know where that comes from? Look at verse 14. Speaking of Aaron, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15 talks about blood and what he'll do with this blood again. And blood is mentioned down in verse 18 twice. And verse 19. And what God is painting is this picture. Your sin defiles you. You're dirty. You can't come into my presence. What can wash that sin away but blood? Blood does that. Why blood? Look at chapter 17 and look at verse 11. God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make what? Atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. In essence, what he's saying is blood is the lifeline. And when that blood is spilt, it's indicating life for a life. And so it's this act of bloodletting, sacrifice, that God is picturing. This is how bad your sin is, and this is what it requires. It requires a life, if not yours, some other. That's the only way your sin can be dealt with. The agent for cleansing sin is blood. And what was the result? When the blood was spilt, what was the result? Look at verse 6. Again, Aaron shall take and offer a bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. Goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for what? What does your Bible say? Azazel. Anybody else have something else? Scapegoat. Now, why is that? Well, as our ESV has it, Azazel, that is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. If I were to say the Hebrew word behind the word Azazel, it's Azazel. Okay? If your translation says scapegoat, what it's doing is it's translating. It's saying this is what we think it's referring to. However, there's a trouble with that because there are actually three different ideas as to what this Azazel is. One is it might be the place to which the goat actually departs. For instance, look at verse 10. We're told that the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to what? Azazel. It sounds like a location, right? It's going to be sent to Azazel. And some people say this must have been a location that these people knew of, that this goat that received the sins of the people, it was carried away or sent away to this place. That might be. Some hold a position that this actually might be the idea of a desert demon or the devil himself. And it's talking about that somehow this transfer of guilt is sent away to this demon, and that demon is referred to as Azazel. In the Old and New Testament, the desert or wilderness is frequently described as the abode of evil spirits. Think of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And they say, well, this might have been the psyche of the people of this day. It's being sent to the demons in the wilderness. That might be the case. If your translation renders this as scapegoat, it's actually trying to translate the word, which is two words. One is Az, which means goat, and the other is Azel, which means to go away. And so it's the going away goat, the scapegoat. And of course, we know that in our nomenclature as taking the blame, right? And that does fit the picture. Either way, however you take it, the picture is clear. Here's the picture God is painting. You need cleansing from sin. It requires blood. One of those goats is going west into the tabernacle for sacrifice. The other is taking on the sin of the people, and it's going east, like Adam and Eve went east of Eden, to be estranged from God. And the picture that God is painting through this sacrifice on this Day of Atonement is the picture that we read in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions. And God's just painting that in a picture. Here's what I'm going to do with your sin. I'm going to remove it from you by blood. Now, I can't have a resurrected goat, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to slay the goat, and the blood is necessary, but the other goat is really going to bear the sin and bear them away. So these are the pictures that God paints to these people that stand at the crux of the law of God. This is how anyone is reconciled to God, and it was repeated every year. This is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a continual reminder every year, my sin is pervasive, God's presence is barred to me because of my sin, but blood cleanses me of my sin, and my sin can be removed and taken away so I can have fellowship with God. And every year that picture was painted before the people of God to remind them, this is what's necessary until the Day of Atonement came. The day when not a goat, but the Lamb of God would come. And when He would come, and John the Baptist would see Him and say, behold, there is the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away, He bears away the sin of the world like that scapegoat. He bears it all away. And that He would come and He would offer blood, His life, which was not just the life of a goat, because the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of animals could not atone for mankind. But it rather, Jesus said, a body You have prepared for Me, that He might give His perfect life in exchange for ours. Why? To make atonement. To provide cleansing and bring us to God. And so, beloved, when we talk of atonement and what Jesus did, I want you to know that God had been picturing this for thousands of years. This is what I'll do. This is how pervasive sin is. This is what it does. But this is how it's cleansed. And this is how it can be borne away. And what I find fascinating is that when Jesus died on that cross, we're told in Matthew's gospel, what happened to that curtain with those cherubim on it that threatened, do not pass? Do you remember? And what Jesus was doing was saying, the way is open. You can be reconciled to God. The picture is now complete. And you can come into His presence. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and through Him we have access to God, which is our privilege. Is there anything more worthy of our picturing and celebrating than that? It's valuable. I think the value of this was understood by a man who was, some have considered, the wealthiest man to have ever lived. in his context. It's a man, household name, you've heard, J.P. Morgan. J.P. Morgan was an American financier. When he died, he made his will, and it consisted of about 10,000 words. That's a long will. And it contained 37 articles. And he had where all of his money would go and how it was to be laid out. And he'd thought very carefully about this, all the things that had been entrusted to him. But we're not left without any clues as to what Morgan considered most valuable in life. Because here's what he wrote in his will. He said, "I commit my soul in the hands of my Savior, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with his most precious blood, he will present me faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father." He went on, "I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of complete atonement of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone." Here's a man that had so much and had it all, and yet he says, this one thing is of great value. He knew the price of many things, but he knew the value of the most valuable thing. As we celebrate our Lord's sacrifice for us tonight, that is the fulfillment of Leviticus 16, let's remember that we too picture tonight what is valuable. His body necessary to shed its blood to wash me. That blood that cleanses me to bring reconciliation to God. We too paint a picture tonight. And so let's celebrate and let's rejoice as we do.